This afternoon, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Song of Solomon and chapter 8. I'm going to be preaching to you on verse 7 on the subject of many waters cannot quench love. I'm going to begin reading in verse 5, and I will read down to the end of verse 7. Now, this is a communion message, and so I want to use this to speak about the love of Christ for His church and how we respond to that love, because this statement is made here as a general statement in verse 7, but it actually flows out of the whole context of Christ and His church, which we have looked at throughout this book. And so I want to be able to show you just how great the love of Christ is for His people before we partake of the communion in a few minutes. Let's bow together for prayer. Lord, thank You for this time around the table. Thank You for Your great love for us, which was demonstrated in Your leaving the halls of heaven, coming into this fallen world of woe and sin in Your incarnation, then living the life on our behalf that we could not live, in righteousness and giving Yourself a sacrifice for our sins on the cross. This we celebrate here this day in partaking of the Lord's Supper. But we want our own response to be one of great love for You and to understand what that means for us in particular. So help us to understand this as I preach to Your people here of the unsearchable riches that are in You. In the next few minutes, I pray and ask for Your blessing, Your anointing, and the power of Your Spirit to work through my words. In Your name, Lord Jesus, amen. Song of Solomon in chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? I awakened you under the apple tree, and there your mother brought you forth. There she who bore you brought you forth. Set me as a seal upon your heart, and as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. Now, I've taken the viewpoint that it is Christ who is speaking here in verses 5b to 7. It's Christ who awakened His bride under the apple tree. It's Christ who is speaking to her about her mother, the church, how she brought her forth, that is, begot her through His gospel being preached to her. And I believe that it is Christ here who is asking His bride to put Him as a seal on her heart in her affections for Him, which are expressed here in verse 6. It's Christ who is asking her to put Him as a seal on her arm in verse 7, because He says, my love has been as strong as death, and my holy jealousy over you is as strong as my death for you. He would have her to remember in all that she's doing for Him to unashamedly wear her profession of faith in Him upon her arm so that all would see it. So every true Christian wants to abide in Christ's love, and they want to know the greatness of His love, which surpasses knowledge. So here in this verse, Christ is speaking on behalf of both He and His bride. And He wants to make certain points about the love that they have for one another. And so I want us to think together about just how great this love is before we partake of the supper. First of all, many waters cannot quench love, and they should not quench ours. It says here that many waters cannot quench love, but let me paraphrase it for you. Many waters cannot quench Christ says, "My love for you as my bride, nor your love for me because of the strength of my grace towards you." Now, this is what Christ is saying by making this general statement. And so we must ask ourselves, what are these waters which would try to quench the love between you and Christ? I believe that, first of all, they are people who would try to take our focus off of our love relationship with Christ and try to fix it on themselves or some other system of false religion that they hold to. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 15, the angel speaking to John tells him, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes, nations, and tongues." So I take from that that when it talks about waters in our text, it's referring to, in one sense, the distraction and deception of false religion. It certainly is a terrible problem worldwide. False religions which believe in other gods besides the only true and living God and His Son Jesus Christ, they want to ignore the love of God in Jesus Christ. They want to ignore the love of God in His having given His Son to be the Savior of the world, which is why you and I, when we are preaching the gospel, we must be definite. We must be insistent. This is the love of God, the sending of Jesus Christ into the world to be our Savior. So when people deny the love of God in Christ Jesus or do not want to hear about it, they think to quench this great love that's being talked about here. And people in false religions, they want to think that they can love God without Christ having had to obey God's law perfectly for them. But it's only he who has loved God perfectly with all of his heart is the one that God approves of. So people in false religions want to believe that Christ did not have to go to the cross for them in order that they might be changed in their heart to love God and keep his commandments. They do not want to hear that they are sinful by nature and practice, so sinful that they must be saved by Christ. So it is true that those believing in a sacramental salvation or in a works righteousness religion will indeed attempt to quench the love of God in the gospel. They want to try to convince you that Christ's dying love and his purchase of grace is something which is secondary to what you yourself think you can do to please God. And beloved, there is nothing that will excel the love of Christ in terms of pleasing God. You and I need to make our boast in the Lord in this way with people that we witness the gospel to. For the person who believes in the gospel, the love of Christ becomes everything to them. They have an unquenchable thirst for more of Christ's love. And their love rejoices, as it says in 1 Corinthians 13, in the truth of who Christ is and what he has done. And their love rejoices in the truth concerning Christ from all the Word of God. So we need to think about our love for Christ, and we need to think about how it came to exist in the first place. The Word of God tells us that our love for Him exists because He first loved us. We actually only love Him because He has first loved us. And since this is true, it means that Christ's love for us cannot be extinguished. It cannot be put out. It cannot be put out because of who He is and because of what He has done for us. His love cannot be extinguished, and it cannot be quenched so far as to put it out, because He is God made manifest in the flesh. And he has, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, loved us with an everlasting love. That fire of Christ's eternal and unchangeable love cannot be quenched by many waters. Because he has loved us with an everlasting love, we, his people, will always and forever burn brightly in our love for him. Once we have come to know him and have received all the benefits of all that he has done for us, we will shine like the stars in the firmament forever in glory. And part of that shining will be our love for him. Because of his willingness to come into the world in his incarnation, because of his willingness to do the will of God at every point in keeping the law of God, because of his laying down his life for us as sinners, his love is unquenchable. It never will change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His love will always be fervent. It will always be constant. It will always be faithful under every situation and circumstance that we will go through in this life. Our love for him, therefore, is our learning to respond to all that he has come to mean to us in relation to all that he has done for us. Our love is shown to him in our being faithful in our relationship with him. 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." In other words, this love of Christ is a love which we must reciprocate. We must respond to his love for us in our becoming faithful and obedient to his word. John chapter 15, you can turn over there with me if you would like. John 15 and verses 9 to 14, Jesus says, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." So indeed, we have come here at this hour to declare our unquenchable love for Christ because of his unquenchable love for us. We are his friends when we do what he commands of us. But I want you to see that it is possible that the waters of people around you who want you to compromise your obedience to Christ may quench your love for him if you are not careful to love him more than any other person that you love in this life. It may indeed be the case that a person whom you love may be asking you to love them more than you do Christ. And thus you may end up having your love for Christ as your first love quenched and made to fall into second place behind them. This should cause you to ask yourself whether you have really counted the cost of being his disciple. The person or persons that I'm thinking of, they may be an unsaved relative, or they may even be a well-meaning friend. They are a person who questions whether you really need to follow Christ in everything that he has commanded you to do in the Bible. They may try to persuade you that it's not necessary to regularly go to church or learn the discipline of obedience to Christ's word. They expect you, out of love for them to do other things on the Lord's Day besides go to church. They may tell you that it's not necessary to become a member of a local church or to love the brethren enough to spend time with them. This is indeed a quenching of Christ's love to you and a thwarting of his expectation of your expressing your love for him in terms of what you do for him because you love him. This is why Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, he said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So one of the main temptations that Jesus faced was in this way, concerning his family. The many waters of the love of family must not quench the love that's in your heart for Christ your Savior. This is why our Lord said to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." So, if I'm understanding that verse correctly, Christ will remove your church lampstand's light from you if you remove your supreme love from him and give it to some other person and make their love of greater importance than his. Jesus also said in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 27, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple." So the hate that Jesus is talking about here is not a literal sinful hatred, but a spiritual and holy hatred of any other person's expectation of their love taking the place that belongs to Christ in your life. The love of an earthly wife is an exclusive love. It's a physical and a personal love exclusive to her person in the bonds of holy matrimony. And yet your love for Christ must be greater towards him than toward her even. The love of your heavenly husband Christ is of a greater exclusiveness yet, according to these verses. To hold to him and to his love when someone else is asking you for a greater loyalty to them is a love which is willing to bear the cross which must be borne in order to be faithful to Christ. Ask yourself now, how can I prove my love to Christ? The answer is by loving him more than the closest of your relatives if they are asking you to neglect any of the commandments of God's word. You will prove your love to him by regularly attending a Bible-believing church and loving the brethren, holding fast to Christ, and loving him more than any other person in your life. Even if your wife and children will not go with you to church, even if you have to go to church by yourself, your love to Christ will be shown. Now, secondly, floods of waters cannot ultimately drown Christ's love, and neither will they ultimately drown your love for him either. Christ's love for us was shown for us in going to the cross for us. Usually when you throw water on a flame, it puts the fire out. But in the case of Christ's love, water was thrown upon the greatest of his desires, but they burned all the more brightly, and his love for us was, and it is, inextinguishable. His love for God and his love for us and for our salvation was tested and proved in 1,000 ways during the time of his earthly ministry. The fire of his love to do God's will and keep all of God's commandments perfectly on our behalf, it was unquenchable and inextinguishable from the moment of his incarnation until he said that his work was finished on the cross. When he was a young man, you'll recall this, he went to Jerusalem with his parents, and he knew what his mission was to be. So he went and he talked with the doctors of the law in the temple. He was both asking and answering questions, and they were amazed at his understanding, it says, and his answers. His parents, when it came time to leave Jerusalem, they thought that he must be among the company of the travelers, and thinking that he was with them, they went a day's journey back towards Nazareth, but actually he had remained behind in Jerusalem. He did this out of his inextinguishable desire that he had to glorify God by his life. And the love that he had for us to accomplish our redemption. He wasn't acting selfishly. He was not trying to act independently of his parents for his will, his parents' will for him either. It was that his love for God's law and for our salvation was something that he gave himself entirely to all through his life. And so when his parents came looking for him, they couldn't find him for a couple of days until they finally did find him. They were amazed. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" So as we think about what the waters were which threatened to drown Christ during the time of his earthly ministry, either in the preparation for that ministry or in his going about to fulfill it to the glory of God, we see that they were found in his being tempted at various points within his own soul. And one of the main temptations that he faced in his own heart and mind was that he would think, or that he would do, only things that would please himself or his parents or the expectations of others around him. These were the waters that threatened to drown Christ's desire for perfect obedience, but they did not quench his love for God or for us. He loved his parents and others that he knew who were righteous people. He loved them. He knew that it was right for him to love them and honor them. But he knew that he must love the Father and the mission that his Father sent him on even more in terms of his priorities, of what he knew that he must accomplish by his perfect obedience. Jesus knew this, I'm saying, from his very young years. And we also know by reading the rest of the Gospels that Jesus faced the great opposition of the scribes and the Pharisees and the rulers of Israel. These were great and mighty waters that threatened to engulf him and bring an end to his life before his time had come to lay it down. When he turned 30 years of age, John revealed Jesus to Israel as the promised Messiah, and the opposition of the scribes and the Pharisees and the rulers of Israel was immediate, and it was relentless. It was like many waters that threatened to drown him. He bore their attacks upon his person and his ministry as the one who had been sent by God with great spiritual courage and fortitude of spirit. He knew that his love for our soul's salvation was greater than any and all persecution, opposition, hatred, and malice that these men would bring to him. So he willingly then, this is what we remember here today, he willingly then allowed himself to be falsely accused, falsely tried, and unrighteously condemned by these men. He willingly went to the cross, and there he suffered and died in our place. On the third day, he rose again. In Psalm 18, verses 16 to 21, he is recorded as saying this prophetically: "He," that is God the Father, "sent from above, he took me, and he drew me out of many waters, and he delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God." In other words, he is declaring here that he had accomplished our redemption. The waters of self-righteous men opposing his love for us as sinners and his mission, that of saving us from our sins, in all of their opposition of these wicked men, they could not prevail ultimately to accomplish their objective, because God raised him from the dead. So Christ's love for us prevailed. It triumphed over all. Looking at his undaunted love for us to endure all these things for us, I'm going to ask now that you would come down front to the table and with me remember his love for us. And there let us renew our love for him. Well, let me give you a few more thoughts here before we partake of the supper. Some very interesting words here in verse 7 toward the end, which say, "If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised." And we see here from this statement that the love of Christ is of greater value than all that a person has or possesses. The love of Christ cannot be purchased with any amount of money or its value set at any price. So who will set a price for the value of a soul? What will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and he lose his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And in Psalm 49, verse 6, it says, "Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever." Or as it says, I think in the NAS, "Or he should cease trying forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit." So no matter how much you have in riches, you need to understand that the value of Christ and what his person and his work, all that he has done on the cross, and what he does for you by his grace, is infinitely greater riches than the most wealthy person who has ever lived. And by the way, when we get to the end of this life, what will riches mean for the person who does not know Christ? They may have had the most beautiful of home situations overlooking the bay and been able to travel all over the world and do phenomenal things in their job or occupation. or with their loved ones even. But when it all ends, that's it. There is nothing more of goodness or mercy that shall be shown to them again from that time forth throughout all of eternity. And so you and I need to see how valuable the love of Christ is, and that you and I might seek to know the love of God, which surpasses understanding, the love of Christ, which surpasses understanding, goes beyond our greatest comprehension, that if we're filled with this love, that is enough in terms of our being able to do and accomplish everything that concerns us in righteousness, in truth, in labors, and in terms of our loving other people around us, and especially the brethren. Where is it that we find the source of all these things except in our Lord Jesus Christ? And so we need to remember that. That's one of the main things that we come here month by month to remember, is Christ's great love for us and his laying down his life for us as sinners. Now, we are saints, thank God. We're saints by grace, and because we have been reckoned so by the Father on Christ's behalf. He looks at us and imputes Christ's righteousness to us. But we always need to come back and remember that we once were great sinners, and we no longer are sinners in that greatest of senses that we once were. But nevertheless, we fall short in many ways of living up to all the grace that he gives to us. So we need to remember, don't we, what it cost Christ, what it cost him to set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem and then endure the cross and despise the shame on our behalf, to take all those taunts and jeers, to take all that mocking and scourging, to be scourged before he went to the cross on our behalf, to receive the punishment that we deserve as criminals in the sight of God for having broken his holy law at many points. So we are saints, and we do have his love in our heart. How grateful we must be as we partake the supper, that it is love that fills our hearts at this time for our Savior. And it is his love that fills our hearts and holds our hearts and grips our hearts in all these days that we live. We live then for him, loving him and serving him out of our love for him. Christ's love, I want you to remember, covers a multitude of sins. That's what you and I are called to do with people around us. Love covers a multitude of sins, but think about Christ covering the multitude of our sins, of our own personal sins, of how he bears with us, like that hymn that we sing says. How he bears with us day by day. He sees so many things that need to change in our life, but he is patient and kind, and his love covers our sins, but he does not overlook them. Oh no, he disciplines us where we need it, and he'll bring that discipline in the right way, and he'll do it not out of hatred or anger, but out of love for your soul, dear Christian, because he loves you. These things take place. Think of the riches of Christ's grace that are continually lavished upon you out of love. It says so in Ephesians 1. It was in his great love that he sent Christ, but then out of that great love and what Christ has done, then he lavishes the riches of his grace upon us day by day to meet our specific spiritual needs, whatever that need is. He meets that need. So as we look at the emblems of Christ's love here in the bread and the wine, I want you to think of his purchasing your redemption, yours in particular, as we've talked about in the morning message, that redemption is particular. of a particular people, applying to them his amazing grace when they did not deserve it and were unworthy of it. And then let's think of what we can give him that would please him most. What would that be? Well, that would be your love for him. First of all, in remembering him, what he's done for you in this supper, but then going away from here to remember him in the days that are coming in love. That when you wake up in the morning, oh, how I love you, my Lord. And I want to think upon you today and meditate upon you today and have you be my vision. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. So to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But while we live, let us love and serve him with all of our heart.